doubt, unbelief, skepticism, suspicion, apprehension. Does it surprise you that those five words are woven into the very fabric of the Gospel's accounts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, it closes by telling us that the disciples were seeing Jesus for the last time before he ascended and they worshiped him. And then he adds, but some were doubtful. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the disciples and said, I've seen the Lord. Their response, we don't believe you. The two on the road to Emmaus, the Gospel of Mark tells us, came to the disciples and said, we've seen the Lord. Their response, we don't believe you either. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the women came to the disciples and said, we've seen the Lord. Luke records this. Their words appeared to be nonsense, and they didn't believe them. Luke also tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples, showed himself to them, spoke to them, and some of them still didn't believe because of joy and amazement. And the Gospel of John, you just heard, tells us about Thomas, who drew a line in the sand and said, unless I see the nail prints and put my finger there, and unless I put my finger in his side, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I won't believe it. The New Testament author's refusal to cover up the doubts of the followers of Jesus about his resurrection is a clear mark of its authenticity, that it actually happened. And it lets us know something, folks. If you're in a doubting crowd, if that's your spirit and you struggle with doubt, I want to tell you, God doesn't push you away. He welcomes you in because his very disciples were just like that when they first heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Today we're going to enter into a wonderful story of Jesus dealing with one of his disciples who was a doubter. And his name is so associated with skepticism and unbelief, you can't even say the man's name without putting an adjective in front of it. Thomas. What goes in front of it? Doubting. Now, the story is going to tell us several things that we desperately need. How do we deal with our doubts when they come? How does Jesus deal with us in our doubts? The story gets us right into where we live every day, and underneath it, we need to enter the story ourselves and face some hard truth. Just recently, my wife and I were with some very close friends. We spent the night, we had breakfast together, and we had devotions. And at the end of the devotions which they led, they read something that ran through my mind over and over again, and here's what they read. We all set our ultimate hope on something. Choose the object of your hope wisely. I'm hoping that today's text will push every one of us to the place that Jesus will be our ultimate hope and will walk away equipped. When doubt knocks on my front door, which will be frequent, how am I supposed to respond? The text tells us three things that we need to remember. It needs to be automatic when doubts show up. Notice how the text opens. Look at chapter 20 of John, verse 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin. Are you Thomas's twin too? A doubter? Was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now we've already learned something right there, that the first response is to answer this question, examine the cause of your doubt. Where is it coming from? Examine the cause. By the way, I'm going to show you in a moment a picture that's on the front of your bulletin of Doubting Thomas. And that was done by a young artist who's living in London, and that was his made-up portrait of what Thomas kind of looked like. You can almost see the doubt on his face. Now, here's the question we need to answer. What caused him to be like this? He didn't just suddenly become a doubter. What is it that put him in this prison of unbelief? How come he's like, I'm from Missouri, I won't believe it unless you show me? How come? We can learn how this happened because the Gospel of John gives us more information about Thomas, and if we go back and look at it, we can see what happened. In John chapter 11, it tells us that Jesus' friend Lazarus died. Jesus gets the message. He waits 4 days to make sure he's really dead. And then he says, let's go to Lazarus. Thomas speaks up. At the time, Jesus was going into enemy territory for him. He was on a hit list. And Thomas spoke up and said to the other disciples, let's go with him and let's die with him. Now that just told me something about Thomas. Even if I have to die to be with him, wherever you are, I'm going to be there. I won't let you out of my sight. The next time Thomas shows up is in John chapter 14. And this is where Jesus says this wonderful promise, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place. Thomas heard nothing but I go to. I'm gone. And Thomas speaks up when Jesus is done and he says, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? We don't know the way. And then Jesus quoted, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we learn something about Thomas. Don't leave me, Jesus. I can't stand to be apart from you. And then we come to our text in John 20. And did you notice his words? Because Thomas is telling us the last thing he saw. I saw him nailed to a cross. I saw the spear go up into his side. I watched him die. And Thomas is so crushed and so disappointed that he is full of doubt because here's what he's saying. I stepped out on the ice and it caved through. Jesus died. He left me. And I'm not about to step out there again until I'm absolutely sure it'll hold me. It hurts too much. Now, there are people in this room that can identify with Thomas. Some of you have been deeply wounded by the church, by other Christians. Maybe it's something you prayed and prayed over. You thought God was in it and it blew up in your face. And so right now you're keeping God at a distance. You're not fully engaged because you're afraid maybe I'll get disappointed and hurt all over again. Here's what you need to know about doubt. The Bible tells us there are two kinds of doubt. One kind God condemns. The other kind, if you've got it, He will console you. What's the kind of doubt that God condemns? I like to call it camouflage doubt, smokescreen doubt. Pretend doubt. The real issue isn't doubt. The real issue is deeper. It's a rebellious heart. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Many times we call it doubt when what it really is I'm engaged in something, I know He won't like it, so I'm calling it doubt. It's smokescreen doubt. God judges that kind of doubt. James chapter 1 says this to believers. When you go through various trials, rejoice. It's the perfecting of your faith. And those who doubt are like the surf of the sea, back and forth. And it says, don't let that person think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Put that in context. It's an unbelief rooted in this. That I'm not going to fully surrender totally to you to get your wisdom. I want it my way, and I'm keeping you at a distance. And so I'm back and forth and back and forth. That's the kind of doubt that God condemns. Psalm 14, verse 1 puts it this way: the fool has a self-talk. The fool talks to himself and says this in his heart: there is no God. That's not talking about an intellectual problem. That's talking about a rebellious problem. Many people can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. They don't want to find that policeman. Aldous Huxley was very honest. He wrote Brave New World. And here's what he said about doubt. He said, "When I began to study philosophy, I did not want there to be a God. I didn't want there to be a God who had spoken the Ten Commandments. I wanted to believe that life was meaningless. I wanted to believe in the meaninglessness of existence. Why?" Here's what he says: "At the time, I had a girl I wanted to sleep with. So here I am in Philosophy 101, and I know that if there is a God, the God of the Bible, I can't sleep with her. And I'm not a detached person when I'm studying philosophy. I've already got other commitments. I've already got things in my heart, and I put my faith in those." Sometimes when you doubt, what you're really doing is smoke screening and covering up that you're clinging to something else. And Jesus threatens the something else. But I call it doubt. Here's another honest man, Dr. George Wald, who won a Nobel Prize in medicine. He was quoted in Scientific America many years ago. I really appreciate his honesty. Here's what he said: "When it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life started. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Pasteur, Reddy, and others. That leads us scientifically to only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I don't want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in what I know is scientifically impossible." That's smokescreened out. What's really there is, I don't want you in charge of my life, but I call it doubt, but in my heart, I'm a rebel. Now, there's another kind of doubt that God consoles, and that's what Thomas has, and we know God consoles him because Jesus came and consoled him. He didn't condemn him. And it's honest doubt. This is what draws Jesus in, and he ministers to you, and you see this straight through the Bible. Job had some honest doubt. And at the end of the book, God comes to him and speaks to him and heals his doubts. David, through the Psalms, expresses honest doubt. Habakkuk, the prophet, had a question mark for a mind and asking why. It was honest doubt. Do you remember John the Baptist had honest doubt? He thought Jesus is the Messiah, proclaimed him. Now John's in prison and nothing's really changing, and he sends Jesus a message: "Are you the one? Or do we look for somebody else?" That's honest doubt. Or the man where Jesus healed his son and he said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus always helps honest doubters. So the question to ask yourself, in your doubt, look at the cause. What got you there? And then ask yourself this question: is it smokescreen? Is it really rebellion? Then repent and doubt your doubts. Or is it honest doubt? And if it's honest doubt, don't push God away because he's not pushing you away. And he invites you to get even closer. That's the first thing we don't learn. Second thing we learn from this, from Thomas's story, is found in verse 24 and verse 26. Look at them. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Do you see what happens when you miss church? And remember, this is a twin. Are you just like him? And then verse 26. After 8 days. Now, we just celebrated Easter last Sunday. This would be on a Monday. 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, did you notice something? Thomas spent days alone in his doubt. He missed a meeting. Jesus shows up, and he spends 8 days alone in his doubt, and then he's now back with the disciples. And the disciples, what really ministers to me here is how they treated Thomas. They didn't say, "You're a doubter, you're not welcome in the fellowship, you can't ask those kind of questions around here, how dare you draw a line in the sand, who do you think you are?" None of that. They are obeying what Jude said. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in Jude 1:22. It's one because there's only one chapter in the book. 1:22. It says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." And Thomas is in a fellowship where they were having mercy on him. And that's the second principle. When you doubt, stay in the fellowship. Stay in the fellowship. This beautiful painting by Rembrandt of Jesus and doubting Thomas. Notice all of the different people around Jesus. Men, women, somebody on a rock pushed their side away. All these people, but Jesus is in the center of the fellowship. When you go through doubt, the worst thing to do if you're a believer is to pull away from people. That's when you should press in. Stay in the fellowship. I have a file where I keep interesting things from people over the years, and in this file is a letter from a man who grew up in an evangelical church and has abandoned the faith. Here's what he says in his letter, why he abandoned the faith. Because as he was growing up, he had many honest questions. He was an honest doubter. And every time he brought those up, he was shut up, pushed in a corner, and said, "You can't ask those kind of questions around here." And so he's out of the fellowship, still has the questions, and they never got answered. We never want that kind of atmosphere in our church. There are a lot of honest doubters in our congregation. And we're not going to push you away. We welcome you in. Stay in the fellowship. Bring those issues up. Process them. And that's where God will begin to speak to you. Stay in the fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a commandment. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But instead, encourage one another. Strengthen one another's faith. Day after day, as long as it's still called today. Stay in the fellowship. Open up about those doubts. Find some believers you can process those things through with. The 28 one another commands in the New Testament can only be done in the context of a commitment to the local church. And where does Jesus live? He lives in His people. So if you're one of His people and you have honest doubts, stay in the fellowship and let Jesus minister to you through His people. Decide in advance to do that. Some of you are going to face things perhaps this year that will really rattle your cage, that'll shake your faith to the core. It certainly happened to me in my life. And I'll tell you, when I've been shaken to the core, what has helped me immensely is I've stayed in the fellowship and shared it with other believers, and they've poured oil on the wound. We need each other, folks. If you're hiding today, keeping your distance, thinking, "What would they think of me?" Don't let your pride wound your walk with God. Come into the fellowship. Find somebody you can tell them about and work through. Stay in the fellowship. The three Hebrew youths were standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And I love the fact that it was three. They stayed in the fellowship. Small group. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Bow or burn," and I've always loved their answer, "King, we don't need to give an answer to you. And our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we're not bowing." Where'd they get that kind of faith? By staying in the fellowship. Not long ago, I was visiting my mother about a year ago in her retirement community, and my first cousin Dave, I grew up with him. We came to Christ as boys in the church together. And we were visiting our mothers, and we were playing pool there. And in between excellent shots, I won the game. My cousin and I were sharing stories, and he opened his life up to me. And he said, you know, the last few years have been the darkest of my entire existence. My faith has been tested to the max. And what absolutely crushed me is when I came home on Mother's Day and my wife had taken her life and left an ugly, bitter note. He said, that plunged me into utter despair. And I began to seek God and I stayed in the fellowship. And he said, I want you to know God has healed me. And I'm never bowing to anybody but Jesus. And I opened my life to him. And I shared deep, deep hurts and disappointments that pushed me to the end of my rope, making me even question my call into the ministry. But I stayed in the fellowship and I got past it and I'm stronger. Stay in the fellowship. When we have a members gathering, show up. When we talk about commitment to the local body, take it seriously. One of the best things you can do for your faith is commitment to a local body where you just stay in there. But let's create an atmosphere here where doubters are welcome and they can work through issues and have Jesus heal them through the body of Christ. There's a third thing we can learn from Thomas's encounter with Jesus. Look at verses 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see, yet believe." Now, do you see what Jesus did with this honest doubter? He gave Thomas his presence in a way that Thomas knew Jesus was there. And did you notice what Jesus did? He quoted Thomas. Do you know why he's quoting him? Thomas, when you were drawing a line in the sand and you were so crushed and you were saying, "I won't believe unless," I was in the room. I heard you. I knew exactly what you said, and I was with you then. And Thomas, I'm coming here to quote you and to give you evidence so that you can believe and be healed. Every time the risen Christ shows up, he heals unbelief. This is what he does. So here's the third takeaway. Not only stay in the fellowship and examine the cause, but examine the evidence. If you want a picture of Jesus inviting you to examine the evidence, here it is. Come on, touch me. Put your finger in there, boy. Examine the evidence. Now, don't you love that painting? I mean, it's kind of gross, but look at it. That is a picture of Jesus inviting a doubter to examine the evidence. Do you ever go through times like this? "I just wish I had more faith." How do you get more faith? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You feed your faith on the Word of God, and you examine the evidence. Some of you have doubts about key things about the Christian faith, but you've never personally examined the evidence. You've borrowed the answer from somebody else or ignored it. It keeps popping up. Examine the evidence. And what has been very helpful to me is that very thing. In the areas where I doubt the most, intentionally examine the evidence. Let me show you a diagram that has helped me mentally. When you're examining the evidence, let's take the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you examine it, ask this question: which way does most of the evidence point? And if you examine it thoroughly, you'll see it's always pointing to the truth: Jesus rose from the grave. And I want to give you some examples of that today. Many people in our culture reject the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Many have a cover-up, but there's some honest doubters about this. And there is a common scenario that you hear over and over. It goes something like this. Jesus' followers were heartbroken when he died. But because they believed he was the Messiah, they must have felt that he was with them, guiding them, living in their hearts. Some may have thought they had had visions of Jesus speaking to them. So over the decades, these feelings and experiences developed into stories where they actually said Jesus literally rose from the dead. And the resurrection accounts, the four Gospels, were written a long time after his death to support their belief. Now listen to me carefully. The Gospel accounts did not develop a whole long time later, long after the events, and it can't be true that they made up the resurrection story. Now, how in the world can I say that? I'll tell you how. Because I've examined the evidence. And here's one thing I learned. The first records of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first recorded evidence, was not the four Gospels. It was the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the books in your New Testament. And his classic chapter, I ask you to turn to it, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And in verses 3 through 8, liberal and conservative scholars all agree Paul is quoting an ancient creed from the first days of the church. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And the terms he's using here are technical terms used of receiving a tradition that has been passed down. And then he uses parallelism, quoting the creed. Here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then he adds, and as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now, this ancient creed Paul is quoting. Now, put two and two together. All scholars agree that Paul wrote his books, some earlier than others, but 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. That's when he wrote those 13 books. Paul is saying, I received something. I received from the Jerusalem church the creed that was there from day one. I'm quoting it. Now, let me tell you what this means. That what you're reading when you read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, is a creed that the church held from day one, and you can date this back to within 3 to 10 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So don't come up with this stuff, it came a lot later and they made it up. This is from day one. The creed shows it by the language, by the parallelism, non-Pauline words, and history, the third day, and evidence. These people are still alive. Go ask them. Now, what does that mean to us? That means that from day one, something amazing happened. They had a total, complete world change view. Their worldview changed, and it was a resurrection view that Jesus came out of that grave, and he is coming back. And salvation is in him, and he is God, and we worship him. Now look again at verse 28 of John chapter 20. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Do you know how shocking that is? Thomas was a Jewish man. And Jews called it blasphemy to call a man God. And Jesus, he's now worshiping as God. How do you explain that if there wasn't a resurrection from the dead? And did you notice when Jesus invited him, see and touch, it never says he touched him. It says that Jesus invited him. But it must have hit him like a ton of bricks. You took those scars for me. You were so totally committed to me, the doubter. How could I not follow you? My Lord and my God. Now there's something else that has helped strengthen my faith, not only that ancient creed, but going through the resurrection accounts, which I do every single year leading up to Easter. Just go through them all over and over again, and I notice some wonderful truths. First of all, Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days. Why did he do that? Because these guys, when he first appeared, didn't believe it. 40 days, he's hanging around. You can record in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 different appearances, 8 different geographical locations, and go through and look at all of the eyewitnesses added up, it's over 520. Now, if I were a lawyer and I was in a case and I had 520 eyewitnesses, I'd take the case. Imagine 520 eyewitnesses, 15 minutes apiece. That's 130 hours of eyewitness accounts. It'd take you 3.5 weeks to work through them, working Monday through Friday, 9 to 5. The evidence is there. Now look at verse 29 and 30 and 31. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed?" And then do you know the last beatitude in the Bible? Here it is. "Blessed are those who did not see, yet believe." And he gave it to Thomas. Now, when I looked at the context of this, I noticed something I'd never paid attention to before. Look at verse 30. What's the very first word? What's the very first word in verse 30? Therefore. What's the first word in verse 30? Therefore. Have you ever connected the dots? He just ministered to Thomas. He appeared to him. Thomas has examined the evidence, "My Lord and my God, therefore," and he's making a point flowing out of that, "therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you'll have life in his name." What's the therefore, therefore? What it's there for is to tell us an extremely important principle, that you can know the real Jesus even better through Scripture than if you saw him physically like Thomas. That's the connection. The therefore, and in this gospel, these 7 miracles with a story around each one of them, there's Scripture. Luke 24, when Jesus appeared, what did he say to them? He took them through the entire Old Testament saying, "It's all about me." Here's our takeaway. If you want to know the real Jesus and have an experience with him, you can meet him through Scriptures. And you have an advantage Thomas didn't have. He didn't have the whole New Testament. He didn't have the whole complete story. But we do. Blessed are we. We had a wonderful men's breakfast yesterday. Jim was full of men loving Jesus and worshiping. And I had lots of interactions afterwards, but my favorite one was a brother who said, "May I ask you a question?" Opened his Bible, went to the Old Testament, and read to me a passage where it says this: Moses spoke to God face to face. And then he asked me this question: "Can we still do that? Can I do that?" And I said, "Yes, let me show you." And I took him to 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about Moses going into God's presence, seeing it, and the glory was on his face, so Moses put a veil over his face to hide the fading glory. But when you go into the presence of God through Christ, you see the glory, and your face is unveiled because it doesn't fade away. And I took him to chapter 3, verse 18. We are beholding face to face Jesus in His Word through His people. We're beholding, and then He transforms us. That's what this text is doing for us, folks. You just got a glimpse of Jesus. How does Jesus deal with doubters? Look at what He did to Thomas. First of all, examine the cause. What's really underneath? Are you calling it doubt when in reality it's rebellion and you don't want Him to be the boss? That's not doubt. Repent. Or is it honest doubt? I've been deeply hurt. I don't have the answers. Look at the cause and come to Him. He's never intimidated by your doubts. He's through that with your doubts. He will heal you. Stay in the fellowship. Where does He live? Who did He purchase with His blood? His church. Stay in the fellowship and begin to work through your doubts. And then for yourself, examine the evidence. And I'm telling you, Jesus will reveal Himself to you. He will. I started by saying this. All of us set our ultimate hope on something. Choose the object of your worship wisely. Is Jesus your ultimate hope? Let Him be your ultimate hope. And take your doubts and they'll become strengths. They'll become accelerators to push you to Him if you'll do those three things. So let's pray today. Let's look to Him and ask Him to heal our doubtful, hardened hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the great physician, the great healer. And we thank You that You did conquer death and You left a solid trail of evidence to let us know it's true. And You died on a cross to pay for all of our sins so we can come to You and know that we're forgiven. We become new people. You come to live within us. You can heal us. Lord, make us agents that are joining You in Your mission every day. Take us, Lord, and move us to the next level in our hope. And all God's people said, Amen.